Well, good morning, church family. Thank you. Good morning, church family. Oh, it's so good to hear from you. Chuck, I don't know what to do with this. This looks like music notes. That's right. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 16. That is page 453 in your pew Bibles. And as you're turning, if you're a visitor, let me just say to you again, welcome. We've had quite a few guests and visitors over the past couple of weeks, and we are glad you're here. We gather as a church each week, and we have one express goal in mind, and that is to celebrate Jesus Christ and to lift him high, and to do so in our preaching and in our singing and in our praying and in our greeting of one another. He is our hope. He is our joy, as we've just heard sung. He is the foundation of every single bit that we do. If you missed last Sunday, then you missed an extraordinary celebration of Jesus Christ. The choir and orchestra essentially sang the gospel to us, is what they did. And I think what I loved about it most is that it was Jesus at the very center of it, and then it was punctured, just absolutely punctured through with joy from beginning to end. And so I am so thankful for the way that you guys have pointed us to Jesus and done so joyfully. There's something right about not just merely pointing to Jesus as our King and our Savior, but doing so with joy. It is a genuine blessing and a joy to call God, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. And so thank you for doing that. This third Sunday of Advent, we have seen, is centered on the theme of joy. And we're going to look at Psalm chapter 16 this morning and look at what I'm going to call a strategy for fighting for joy in the Christian life. A strategy for fighting for joy in the Christian life. Jesus came so that we would have joy. Life, salvation, no doubt, but not just merely in the future, that we would have present joy and hopes of also future joy as well. And so I'm going to read Psalm chapter 16, and I'll ask the congregation if they would stand once more in honor of the reading of God's word. David writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. And thank you for your word. And thank you for the salvation that we have in him. And thank you for how your word guides us to him. And Father, not in a morose kind of way, but in a way that gives birth to real joy in the heart. And Father, I pray this morning for those who have never known the joy of following Jesus, that they would know that joy this morning. By the power of your Holy Spirit, would you awaken life in the heart? And Father, for believers, for Christians who have been following you for years and years, but who have perhaps lost sight of the great joy that they have in Jesus Christ, and perhaps set their eyes on circumstances or difficulties around them, Father, I pray
that you would, through the preaching of your word, through Psalm 16, that you would restore joy in the hearts of your children. And all of this is possible because of you, because you came, because of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for him, and we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Blaise Pascal wrote these words: "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, but with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object, the object of happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man." I watched a TED Talk this past week, and it was a TED Talk about what mothers want for their children. And many mothers disagreed or didn't necessarily have the same goals for what they wanted for their children. Some were passionate about their children knowing multiple languages. They wanted a polylingual child. Some wanted to raise an eco-friendly child. Some wanted to raise a vegetarian. Some moms were passionate about their children getting a great education. But there was one thing that tied every single one of the respondents together, and you undoubtedly know what that is. All moms agree that what they want their children to be is they want their children to be happy. That's exactly right. When you survey other cultures, and in my research this week, I also came across this very interesting statement. Jewish moms want their children to be obedient. Asian moms want their children to be successful. But American moms want their children to be happy. And this speaker, this TED Talk speaker, went on to say, "The problem is that there's no curriculum for happiness." I disagree. I believe we've got the curriculum here, and the curriculum points us to Jesus Christ. But what's fascinating is that there is a mad quest for joy and a mad quest for happiness, and that includes a number of things that folks will do for their children: vacations, baseball practice, ballet lessons, violin, scouts, piano, tennis, tutoring, Legos. Lots of Legos. Do you remember the fidget spinners? I asked one of my children this week, "Does anybody play with fidget spinners anymore?" They're like, "No, fidget spinners, nobody plays with fidget spinners anymore." $500 million a year industry. Some kids have 8, 9, 10, 12, 30 fidget spinners, and yet after they've spinned their fidget, they come to their parents and they say, "I'm bored. You just want to spin the fidget." They want their children to be happy, joyful. Well, church family, here's the good news. We are absolutely committed as pastors and as a church family to pursue joy in Jesus Christ. We do not believe that joy is just merely the cherry on top of the chocolate sundae. The entire sundae is Jesus. And we are called to have joy in Jesus and to pursue joy in Jesus. And joy will sneak up on you, as it were, not as you pursue your joy outside of Jesus, but when you've got Jesus at the very center of your crosshairs in life. And you make it your life's goal and your life's ambition to honor and to glorify Him as your great King and your great Savior. And what you end up finding along the way is that there is a joy that comes. God does not save us to give us joy in everything else besides Him. He saves us and He gives us joy in Jesus, joy in Him, not in circumstances and certainly not in stuff. I went to Amazon to try to figure out what were the top gifts that everybody was wanting to buy this year. According to Amazon, here are the most popular ones. Glam Glitter Series Doll. I don't know what that is, but that's the top one. The most popular DVD, Incredibles 2. The most popular electronic, 3-gen Echo Dot. Most popular book, Becoming Michelle Obama. I promise you,
I wasn't trying to be funny on that. This is true. This is what Amazon told me. And I promise you, if you get all four of those things, or if you want those things and you have those things 3, 4, 5 weeks from now, after Christmas is come and gone, it won't make you happy. It's not where joy is to be rooted and joy is to be found. That perhaps relationship that you long for, if it's not primarily a relationship with Jesus Christ, is not a relationship that's going to satisfy the inner longings of the heart and settle the deepest needs of your heart and give you joy. I'm almost tempted to ask by show of hands, but I won't do it, because I want to protect as many people in the room as possible. Will marriage make you happy? People who are laughing are married. Will children make you happy? They're a blessing. And marriage is a blessing. And I thank God for Mary. I would not trade her for anyone on the planet. I love her. I admire her. I love my children. I love them. One of the most enjoyable things for me to do in life is to hang out with my children. But I'm telling you, that does not satisfy the deepest longings of the heart. That's not the basis of joy. I can't be Mary's Messiah, and she can't be my Messiah either. Her greatest joy and satisfaction has got to be located in Jesus Christ. And my greatest joy and satisfaction has got to be rooted in Jesus Christ also. This is why the proverb says, blessed is the one whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. One of my other favorite authors is C.S. Lewis. He says, if we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. God has written eternity on the heart. He also said, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. And as a pastoral staff, as pastors here at Hurstbourne Baptist Church, when we gather together and we think about setting agenda and setting direction for the folks at Hurstbourne Baptist Church, at the very core is raising Jesus high before the folks each week in every conversation and in every way, and encouraging folks to find your joy and to find it in Jesus Christ, to find your joy and making much of God and glorifying Jesus Christ. We will stand before the Lord and give an account. And in that day, I want us to be able to say, we set the aim of Hurstbourne Baptist Church on heaven. We labored faithfully for the joy of everyone who came in the doors of Hurstbourne Baptist Church. We set Christ and His gospel at the very center, the central focus for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, for God's glory and for our joy. We can't make you do it. We can't make anybody pursue their joy in Jesus Christ, but you should just know, full disclosure, that is our goal. That is what we are about. We want every single person who comes in these doors and who gathers in this place to know Jesus Christ is the solution to the heart, the solution to sin, the solution to shame and guilt. He paid the price on the cross. And only as you find yourself reconciled to God through Jesus Christ will you have the kind of joy that we sing about and that we talk about each week. And when it comes to parenting, we don't think children are any exception. We don't want to load them with stuff and give the idea that will make you happy. That's where your joy is going to be found. Our goal is to make them worshipers of the one true and living God, for them to know Jesus Christ and to be captivated and blown away in their little minds at who God is and the fact that He came, that He loves them, that through Christ He laid His life down for them, and that joy and satisfaction in life is found by living for His glory and living for His glory alone. And so at every level, at every age, from top to bottom, joy in Jesus Christ is the goal. And you find joy in Jesus Christ by living for Him and for His glory. Now, I'm the kind of person, whenever big statements are made like that, whenever a great claim is made, I want to know, does it stand the test? What do you do in the difficult circumstances in life? When difficulties assault the Christian life, what happens to Christian joy then? Or is Christian joy fragile and weak? I saw this past week, anybody seen the Yeti coolers? They're supposed to be the most strong coolers, and they're supposed to keep things cold or keep things warm, and they're supposed supposed to be indestructible. And one person said, you could shoot a bullet through a Yeti cooler. And so I'm like researching YouTube. Is it true? Can you shoot? It makes me want to go buy one and just start shooting it. Just to see if the claim is real. And you find videos where there's a bear fighting a Yeti cooler, but the Yeti cooler wins. And there's a 500-pound man who's throwing a Yeti cooler off the cliff. And yet the Yeti cooler wins. And he does an elbow drop on it. And he punches the Yeti cooler. But the Yeti cooler wins. It stood up to the test of toughness. What you find when you turn to Psalm 16 is you find David, and he is basically putting Christian joy to the test is what he's doing. He's putting Christian joy to the test, and he's putting Christian joy to the test through the prospect of death. So we talk about Christian joy when we gather together on a Sunday morning, but the question is, does Christian joy carry us through the difficulties and through the challenges of life and even through the difficulty and through the challenge of death? Can Christian joy overcome and conquer death? And as we look at Psalm 16 together, there's really three movements that are going to take place in this psalm. In verse 1, David raises a petition to the Lord. In verses 2 through 8, David rehearses his faith. And then in verses 9 through 11, David rejoices in God. And what I'm planning to do in this and what I've been praying for you through this is not merely that we would gather in this room and hear a sermon and then go on our way and forget the sermon. My goal in giving you Psalm 16 this morning is that you would have a strategy for fighting for joy in your own Christian life. If you found yourself in a place where you are following Jesus, you say, in my mind, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, but do you have a strategy for fighting for joy in your life and throughout the week when circumstances get difficult? When you are confronted with one of those circumstances in life, a difficult situation or a financial struggle or some sort of issue going on in your life, and you are in a situation where you think, I don't feel very joyful right now. What do you do in those moments? What's your strategy? How do you deal with it? Or do you even have a developed strategy? The goal of working through Psalm 16 together in this way is so that you will have a strategy in place. When life comes at you hard, perhaps as Christmas approaches and you don't feel very glad about the holidays being here, maybe it's a challenging week for you. Do you have a strategy for fighting for joy? Or are you just swept away by negative emotions and discouragement? That's the goal of spending some time together in Psalm chapter 16. Verse 1, we'll move quickly through this. Verse 1, David writes, Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. This is a plea. This is a prayer. Preserve me, O God. God, please help. God, please preserve me. And we're not immediately told what was threatening David. One scholar writes that the petition implies actual suffering or imminent danger. But another suggests there's no particular emergency in mind. Is David struggling with something specific, or is this just a general discouragement that he's dealing with? Upon careful reading, if you look down at verse 10, you'll find that what he's actually thinking about is death. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. In the presence of threat and danger, even the threat of death, David declares he does something. He doesn't just sink. He doesn't just cave at the threat of death or danger or whatever the issue is. He doesn't just collapse under the weight of it. He actually does something. He takes his pen in hand. Verse 1, David raises his petition. Verses 2 through 8, here's what we find that he does, and this is his strategy. Verses 2 through 8, David rehearses his faith. And then if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write that down. Verse 1, he raises his petition. Verse 2 through 8, he rehearses his faith. He declares his loyalty to God. In a sense, he preaches to himself. I wonder if you've got the habit of preaching to yourself. David did this often in the Psalms. One of my favorites is in Psalm 116, where David says, "Return to your rest, O my soul." Why? For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And what do you think? What is that? What's David doing in that verse? He's preaching to himself is what he's doing. And the only reason why you would say to yourself, return to your rest, O my soul, is because your soul is not at rest. And so you want to imagine, well, David doesn't believe in God. He's got all kinds of verses and all kinds of statements of faith where he's clearly said God is his God and placed his faith in God. But still, he's having to preach to himself, return to your rest, O my soul. Why? Why be at rest, O soul? Because the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. There was an old pastor from across the pond known as Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he's really one of the ones who hammered this idea of preaching to yourself. He would say, stop listening to yourself and start preaching to yourself. And then here he is in his own words. I won't paraphrase him. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring you back to the problems of yesterday. And Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, what you've got to do is you've got to counter that with God's truth. You've got to anchor yourself to the promises of God. And when you turn to the Psalms, I mean, this was a very sharp insight by Lloyd-Jones, but he didn't invent this. David was doing this millennia before. David's speaking to himself in the morning and speaking to himself in the evening and saying, return to your rest, O my soul. During the night watches, I will recount the steadfast love of God. Morning and evening, David is rehearsing the promises of God in his mind and preaching the gospel to himself. What this passage is teaching us to do is to do the same. And so we want to figure out, how does he do it? And I would direct your attention to verse 2. A mini statement of faith. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And immediately he starts preaching to himself. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Don't you love brief, powerful, compact little statements? That's a little statement of faith is what that is. It's a little brief stick of dynamite is what it is. A little statement of faith. He says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Have you ever done that? In your own life, when you were discouraged or perhaps down, have you ever just in your own heart said, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. You're declaring, God, you are my God. Whatever else is going on around me, you are my Lord. You are my God. And he even has this self-awareness. I have no good apart from you. This is someone who knows his spiritual bankruptcy. He knows that he needs God, that God is the Lord, and he declares what he's doing is he's declaring his allegiance to God. He's stating his loyalty to the Lord God, regardless of the circumstances. And you find in verse 3 that those whom he loves, those in whom he delights, are the saints in the land who do the same. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. God is my delight, and those who lay themselves out to God are David's delight also. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. You go somewhere else in the midst of sorrow and trouble and brokenness, and you will not find redemption. You will not find the hope and the joy that you're looking for. And David says, I won't even take the name of those who pour out the blood offering. I won't even take those gods on my lips. I won't even say the name because they're no God. They're no refuge. They're no joy. They're no help. In David's mind, he says, you are the Lord, you are my God, and in the day of distress, he's running straight after the Lord. What's your strategy for dealing with distress and discouragement? Do you run after a false refuge or another God? Is there something else that's promising you happiness outside the Lord that you're inclined to run to? What David's doing here in this psalm is he's reminding us you must run after the Lord, and your strategy for doing so is Psalm 16. These can be your words. You don't have to look at Psalm 16 as merely David's psalm. You can take this psalm as your own, and in the discouraging day, you can take verse 2 and you can say, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you, and those can become your words, even though David wrote them. Verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. This is not talking about inheriting a piece of property. It's fine if it is, but that's not primarily what he's talking about. That's not the inheritance that he's talking about. Normally, the boundary lines would talk about an inheritance or a piece of land. That's not chiefly what he's after. He's talking about the Lord being his treasure, the Lord being his God. He's not looking outside of God to a piece of property to give him satisfaction. He's saying, you are my cup. You are my lot. You are my satisfaction. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. I go to the Lord because he's my inheritance, he's my portion, he's my lot, he's my cup, and he's his counselor as well. In the night also my heart instructs me. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. You see what he's doing? Verse 1, and we're to the end of that second section. Verse 1, preserve me, O Lord. What's the danger? What's the problem? Perhaps view of death. Perhaps fear of death. But verses 2 through 8, he starts rehearsing the promises of God. He anchors his soul to who God is. He clings to the promises. He doesn't go elsewhere. He runs to the Lord in the day of trouble, not away from the Lord in the day of trouble. And what's the conclusion? Verses 9 through 11 point us to the conclusion. Because he has set the Lord always before him. Verse 9, therefore, because of the promises, because of the statement of faith, because of who God is, because he is my inheritance, my heart is glad. And there's where the joy kicks in. Because of God. Not because of the circumstances, not because of the Amazon Echo Dot whatever, not joy in those things, not because of the Legos, but because the Lord is his inheritance. I have set the Lord always before me, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Or let your Holy One see corruption. And the promise is, not only is this the path of life, but this is also the path of joy. Look at verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Joy is found in the presence of the Lord. Presence of the Lord now in a limited sense, but presence of the Lord future in the fullest sense. Joy is found there. Joy is found in that place. Joy is found in the Lord. And as followers of the Most High God, as Christians, as those who have been saved, God didn't just simply save us and say, you can have joy and happiness and satisfaction out in the future. We're supposed to fight for it and to possess that even now. And we possess it by being in the place where the Lord is, by pursuing the presence of the Lord. What's fascinating that the New Testament picks up on this psalm in a couple of really, really interesting places. In Acts chapter 2, so if you can stick your finger in Psalm 16 and flip over to Acts chapter 2, stick a chapstick in there or whatever, you can hold your place in Psalm 16, but turn over to Acts chapter 2. And as you do, I'll give you a couple of minutes to get there. Sometimes the sky is just gray, isn't it? Sometimes the day is cold, and for those of us from Florida, that means something. When it's cold outside, I've told several of you in our Christmas card that we distributed, there, it's snowing in the background, and my dad, when he got that picture, he zoomed in on my hand, and my hand was clenched up, balled up like a little fist, and he zoomed in on it, and he took a little photo shot of that and sent it over to me, and he said, do you have your fist clenched because you're mad or you're cold? I said, both. Some days it's cold. Some days the sky is gray. Some days you just get the bad news. About a week and a half ago, as many of you know, my grandmother passed away and went to Florida for her funeral. Some days people you care about and you love pass away. So does Christian joy just go to nothing on difficult days? Does it just fall by the wayside? Do we just cave and fall into discouragement and despair on those days? Or is there a way to fight for joy in the Lord? Is there a joy that comes with being a Christian that transcends the circumstances of life? And what David writes is that there is. This verse 10 is a fascinating verse. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. The fascinating thing about that is that Peter picks up on that, but it's a very interesting thing for David to say. David's saying, you will not let my soul see corruption or abandon me to Sheol. Let me give you Acts chapter 2 and a couple of other passages to try to help make sense of this, and we'll draw it to a conclusion. In Acts chapter 2, as you are aware, Peter preaches. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and he preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people are saved in that day. It's an outworking. It's called the Day of Pentecost, and Peter preaches this sermon, and it's the day where the church is birthed. And Peter preaches, and I'm looking at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and he says, Jesus did mighty works, and he was attested by God, and he looks out over a group of a lot of Jews, and he says, and you guys killed him, and you guys crucified him. This is not like how to win friends. He's basically saying, blood's on your hands. You did it. You killed him. And then he quotes David. He quotes Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness at your presence. Now how can he pull that passage in? What did David mean by it in Psalm chapter 16? And here's what's so fascinating. David knew he was going to die. He knew that he was going to die even when he was writing Psalm 16. Nathan the prophet had already previously told him in 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. So David knew, because he'd already been told by the prophet Nathan, he's going to die. And yet David wrote Psalm 16 saying, there's fullness of joy and I will not be abandoned to Sheol, nor will your Holy One see corruption. Most of us think about David as a great high king, but check this out. Verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. Peter helps us. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, David wrote that, but he didn't write it about David. Being therefore a prophet. See, we normally think about David as a king. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And Peter looks at all these who had crucified Jesus, said, your fault. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Is there such a thing as Christian joy? It's strong enough to endure even the sting of death. And at the very core of the Christian confession is, yes, yes, we've got something that transcends the grave. We've got joy in Jesus, and because our joy is located in Jesus, it can't be taken from us by any circumstance in this life. It can't be taken away from us by persecution or suffering or even death. If your joy is located in Jesus, then it is permanent, it is eternal, and it is secure. But if your joy is rooted or resting or built upon any other foundation other than Jesus Christ, then it is tenuous, it is weak, it is fragile, and it will be taken from you. Which is why the goal of this passage and the purpose of this sermon this morning is that, yes, we want every single person in the room to have joy. But to speak those words to you with any kind of conviction and integrity means that I must point you towards the only true source of joy. And that is joy in Jesus Christ, and joy in Jesus Christ only. Church family, one of the reasons we gather each and every week is so that we would be reminded that Jesus is the center of our joy. Not the holidays, not the gifts, not that wonderful relationship in your life. Joy is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ only. And we need to be reminded of this gospel regularly. You need to be preaching this gospel to yourself. You need to have a structure in your life when discouragement and disappointment come crashing in on you. You need to have a strategy and a tactic for fighting for joy in those moments. And the Lord so graciously has given Psalm 16 as just one of many strategies and many tactics for fighting for joy in your life. We're so prone to forget. We're so prone to forget the promises of God, but repeatedly the scripture is calling us to remember, 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 and Satan wants you to forget, forget. Just 2-3 ounces of doubt. Maybe God's forgotten about me. Maybe he doesn't care about me. Maybe the promises aren't true. And yet the scripture is repeatedly calling us back. Remember. Remember, anchor yourself to the promises of God. Take hold of these promises. Psalm 16 wasn't merely for David and for everybody else in the world. Psalm 16 is for you. And it's a promise. And they can be your words that you can pray to the Lord. And oh, how I pray this week when the Christmas season itself fails to deliver the promise. When you find yourself perhaps even on Christmas Day remembering the lost loved one or the gift that you received is not the gift that you wanted. Joy is not found there. Joy is found in Jesus Christ, and it's found in Jesus Christ only. And I pray that you will anchor your soul to him and to none other. If you have never done that before, please know there is nothing more we'd rather do than encourage you and help you become a genuine follower of Jesus Christ and fight for joy in him. We believe that God came wrapped in human flesh in the form of a baby and called his name Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He took our sin and replaced it with salvation, forgiveness, joy, peace. And that message is for you if you will receive it. Fight for these promises. Anchor yourself to these promises. Take hold of these gospel promises. They are for you if you will grab them by faith. This is the only source of real and lasting joy. In this season, the Christmas season, for that matter, every other season of the year too. May you know his joy. Let's stand. Close our eyes. I'm going to pray and then we'll respond in singing. We're going to move into our time of invitation. And as we do, we'll have a pastor at the front of each aisle. If you would like to speak with one of them or pray with one of them, I encourage you to do so. But I'm going to pray and I'm going to pray for you. And then we'll respond in singing and thanking the Lord for the joy that he gives us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Psalm 16. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for a season when we can turn our attention to Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of gathering with brothers and sisters in Christ and speaking the truth to one another, reminding one another of eternal things, eternal truths, the only truths that are worthy of our soul, worthy of our trust, worthy of our confidence. And these truths, Father, we confess, point us to Jesus. Oh, Father, I pray every person in this room would look to Jesus, look to him alone for their joy. And in finding Jesus to be their joy, would find joy everywhere else as well. Joy not only in the good times, but joy in the bad times. Joy that will carry us through the difficult and the dark day.
Father, I pray that you would call to mind this week in our hearts, Psalm 16, that would be a strategy that we've got for fighting for joy and fighting for joy in Jesus Christ only. Father, I thank you for this morning, and I commit this time to you. We're going to respond in invitation and singing. The pastors are available. Speak to them if you will.